Almighty God, pour out your Holy Spirit on me and on all of us who were gathered here. Lord, take my words and make them yours. Take all of our thoughts and make them yours. And take our hearts and set them on fire for you. Father, we love you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're still in the book of Ephesians, and this morning we're reading from Ephesians 4, 17 through 5, 20. So it's a lot of scripture. Buckle up. It's a big chunk all at once. But I think you need the whole thing to really get the point of what Paul is saying. So starting in 4, 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or who is impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to give you a little bit of a peek behind the curtain in terms of how I write sermons, which I know is really exciting for you all. You want to hear it. But I'm always looking, when I start a sermon, what I want to do is I always want to start off with, how does this piece of scripture address the fallen condition? In other words, what does it say in this part of the Bible about our fallenness, our fall from grace, affects us and the world we live in. And Paul made it easy this time because he put it right there in the very first couple of verses of the passage. Don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, for they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That darkening of the mind, that's what Paul is identifying as how the fallenness of the people who the Ephesians live among has affected them. And it's something we ought to bear in mind. Because when you think about it, this kind of explains why things that might seem just obviously true to people who have been lifelong Christians don't seem obviously true to people who have not been lifelong Christians. Right? We quite literally view the world in a different way than people who do not believe the same things we do. My favorite example that I like to pick on is Richard Dawkins, who's a very famous intellectual, a very famous scientist, and likes to write lots of books attempting to disprove all religious belief, really, but especially Christian belief, and does lots of speeches and debates with Christian thinkers where he thinks he's disproving it. And the weird thing is, he's not that smart. His arguments are kind of dumb. And in all honesty, most first-year philosophy students could argue circles around him. He has zero understanding of reason and logic, but he doesn't realize it. And people like what he says. And they hear what he says, and they think it makes sense. And it doesn't make sense. There are huge logical holes in his arguments. They're very poorly done. His mind is darkened. Now, he's a very intelligent person. He's very well-educated. He's not actually stupid. His mind is darkened. And that's the kind of thing Paul means. It doesn't mean that everyone out there is just stupid and can't think for themselves and any of that. Their mind is darkened. They can't always see with the clarity that you can see when you have been transformed by Jesus. So the first half of this passage kind of focuses on the new life in Christ and specifically what is excluded from the new life in Christ. And it's important to understand that for Paul, you know, new life in Christ isn't just like something that you tack on top of your old life. It's not just something you sort of weave into what you were already doing. New life in Christ outright replaces the old life before Christ. And the problem that he has, not just with the church in Ephesus, but all of the churches really in varying degrees, is that the Christians who have left their old life behind and embraced this new life still have to live among people who live in the darkness of their godlessness. And they're vulnerable to that influence. I mean, if you think about it, it makes sense. They're living amongst people who they've lived amongst their whole lives. The things that those people believe are the things that most of these Christians in Paul's new churches were raised to believe. It's familiar. It makes sense. And there are lifelong habits and patterns involved that Paul is saying, well, you've got to turn away from that. And they do, but that pull is always there. And I want to say it's actually harder for us to spot where that happens in our lives than it was for them. Because the reality is we live in a world that has been shaped at every single level by Judeo-Christian values. The entire moral worldview of the Western world is rooted in Christian and Jewish belief. Every aspect of it, just the concept of human rights, comes from Judeo-Christian belief. It did not exist outside the nation of Israel until Jews and Christians started spreading beyond the borders of the nation. People did not have the idea that just because you're a person means you have rights. That comes from the Bible. That comes from God saying, you're made in my image, all of you, every single one of you. You can see how at a fundamental level the entire Western worldview is shaped by this. And what that means is there are a whole lot of people in the Western world who do not believe in God, who do not subscribe to any religion, let alone Christianity. And yet, all of their beliefs, all of their ethics, all of their morals are in some way similar to ours. Sometimes identical. So we live among people who might have some darkened understanding going on, but the way they live their lives looks a lot like ours. Their values can look a lot like ours, maybe with some subtle variations. And so it's really easy for Christians in the West to be influenced by people who really are not Christian. And again, you know, I say that, and people's minds always go to one end of the spectrum or the other, and it's both sides, folks. There is no end of our political or cultural spectrum that does not have this problem. But he says, you've got to give that up. And listen to the kinds of things that they have to give up, right? Anger, corrupting talk, bitterness, falsehood. Now, he talks in there also about sensuality and impurity. And again, I think we say those words and people's mind immediately goes to sexual sins and things like that, but it's not really the only things those words encompass, right? Sensuality is any kind of physical pleasure. Sensuality can be eating a lot of food that you like. And impurity encompasses almost everything, because impurity can be not just things you do externally, but things that go on in your heart. If you have hatred in your heart towards someone, that's impurity. If you have a judgment against someone in your heart that you just don't think they're a good person, that's impurity. Simple as that. So you see, these words encompass a whole lot of things. The call here is actually extremely difficult. And it's not the case that every single non-Christian is guilty of all these things, but rather this is the direction that everyone is facing when they are out of touch with God. This is the kind of life that is going to be reproduced in a community in which Christian influence is not active. And this is what happens when we lose the living conception of the living and active God. What he means is, without knowledge of God, there is no purpose to anything else. Everything is vanity. There is no purpose to your knowledge if you don't have the knowledge of God. You might have lots of knowledge, but there's no purpose behind it. It's meaningless. This is why people get so frustrated with philosophy, by the way, because it's meaningless knowledge unless you attach it to God. Without knowledge of God, there is no wisdom. Our understanding is darkened. You might not even understand why some of these things are bad things. So Paul talks about hardness of heart. And the word for hardness that gets used there is the same word you use to describe when like a callus is forming on your hand. A thickening of the skin, a desensitization. Saying their hearts have become desensitized to the truth. Their hearts have become desensitized to love, to goodness, to mercy, to compassion. Which is part of why he emphasizes this isn't what you learned in Christ. Meaning sometimes your head knowledge is going to have to take over for what you feel in your heart. The truth of God has practical and ethical implications. You've got to put off the old and put on the new. Now, people who I know, when I go to like conference events and meet other pastors in other parts of the state, they know that I pastor a church in Corpus because of how I dress. They can pick up on it right away. A couple months ago, I was at a board of ministry meeting. It's the body of people that interviews the folks who want to become pastors and make sure that they're not crazy. I slipped through somehow, but so I'm at this meeting. Carol Loeb is on that board with me, and Carol was scandalized that I showed up in shorts and sandals to that meeting. she's very enthusiastically nodding, right? People knew I pastored in Corpus because I wore shorts and sandals to a very important meeting, right? This past week, I was in Waco with a bunch of other pastors at a preaching conference, learning how to preach better. We'll see how it went. And again, you could look around and you could see, okay, yeah, I know those guys pastor in South Texas in the Valley. This, like, I'm in Corpus wearing shirts like this. And you could spot the guys who pastor in Dallas by the coats and ties they wore, right? It's true. In fact, when I lived and worked in Dallas, I didn't dress like this, believe it or not. I mean, I didn't wear a coat and tie, but I did wear, like, business casual at least, right? I dressed differently. What you put on tells others about you. What you put on signals something about who you are, where you are, and what your purpose is. You know, I tell people I only own two suits. I have a black suit and I have a blue suit. The black is for funerals, the blue is for weddings. So if you see me in a suit, it's either the worst day of someone's life or the best day of someone's life, right? It's one of those two options. That's all I've got. If you've been here for Ash Wednesday or Good Friday, you've seen me in robes, because I want everyone who walks into this room on those days to immediately see that there is something different about this worship service we're doing. What you put on signals something to the people who see it. Which is why Paul uses this metaphor. Put off the old life and put on a new life that will signal something to the people who see you going about your daily business. So you look at the marks of the old nature versus the marks of the new nature, and you got to go beyond the obvious. Because the obvious is the stuff like sexual sins that he references, or drunken debauchery, or things like that. You can spot that easy. Most of us maybe don't have a problem with that, although you got to bear in mind that when it talks about impurity and sexual sin, it's not just obvious stuff, because bear in mind, Jesus said, look, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty. So there is an intensification there. But every church is filled with the least obvious marks of the old nature. Like anger. How many of you have been angry? Right, be angry and do not sin. That's a hard one. But behind that is the belief that righteous anger never actually leads to sin. Righteous anger is controlled anger. We're allowed to be angry as a result of like true righteous indignation, but we're not allowed to be angry because of wounded pride or because of someone personally provoking us. We're not allowed that. Now, you can't control it. You can't turn off the anger switch, but you can control how you react to it, which is why he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because the thing is, the longer you let the anger fester, the longer you let it sit in your heart, the more likely it is to become a sin for you. The greater the window you give for the devil to come in and work on you. And that's true for every one of these things he mentions. The longer you let it go on, the longer you let it sit in your heart, the longer you don't deal with it, the more deeply ingrained it becomes, the more it begins to reshape you as a person, the bigger the window it gives to the devil to come in and do something in your life that you don't want him to do. That's how it works. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You may not be able to control your anger, but you can control what you do with it. Look at all these things he lists here. Bitterness, wrath, slander. I've been a part of a lot of churches in my life, and I will tell you this. Every single church I've been to has a huge problem with bitterness and anger and slander. Every single one of them. Because every single church has people who gossip, and every single church has people who are mad at someone else for something they did, usually something very petty. Every single church has these problems. We are filled with these problems. We're filled with people who slander each other. We're filled with people who are bitter towards other church members. Sometimes over things that happened decades ago. And let me tell you, pastors hear all about it. Usually within like the first 48 hours that we're at a church. We cannot be like that. We are supposed to be imitators of God and no one else. Now, one thing I have realized about myself as I've gone through adulthood is that I'm becoming more and more aware of how much I imitate my parents. Right? Now, we all do it. Don't deny it. You're all just like your mother and father. And I'm saying it so that your spouses don't have to say it. But it's true. So much about the way that I treat my wife, the way that I parent my daughter, is based on how my parents treated me and how my parents treated each other. You learn how to be a husband or a wife, how to be a mother or a father from the way that your parents did it. Which is why, you know, if you had a father who was abusive, you are more likely to be abusive. If you had a parent who was unfaithful, you are more likely to be unfaithful. Because you learn how to be those things from your parents. It's why those cycles are so hard to break. But we all do it. I do it even without, like, in other things, right? When I first started preaching, I preached like my dad preached. You're welcome. I don't do that anymore. I hope he's watching and heard that. But, you know, as I started working in other churches, I started to imitate the pastors I worked with. It's only been, like, in the last 3 or 4 years that I've started to preach like just me. Because I was imitating people who I knew and who I respected. right? And we've noticed that my daughter, who's only 4, already imitates us, right? She talks to the dogs the way we talk to the dogs. When she's angry, she does the same things my wife does when she's angry, which is hilarious. When she sits in a chair and picks up a book, she crosses her legs like we do. Just yesterday, I thought she was playing with her dolls. I found out later she was playing with my wife. But I heard her from the other room going, "Ugh, you won't sleep, and it makes me so frustrated." Which she copied from both of us. She imitates us already. And sometimes, you know, when your kid imitates you, it's flattering, and sometimes you go, "Ooh, I wish I didn't sound like that." Right? Be imitators of God as beloved children. Because children imitate their parents. You learn how to be a person from watching your parents. But not just from watching them, from living with them, day in and day out. You can't escape that influence. If you want to be an imitator of God, you've got to live with him day in and day out. And then he moves to this great metaphor of darkness and light, right? For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. I love that this metaphor is used all throughout the New Testament, in the Gospel of John and several of Paul's letters, right? Jesus is light. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness can't overcome it. And you are children of the light, so stop walking in darkness. And it's great because darkness isn't real. Darkness is by definition the absence of light, which means if the light exists, the darkness can't coexist with it. If you have the light of Christ in you, the darkness is already gone. And see, what I love about that metaphor as well is since God is the one who made light and darkness, I'm pretty sure that metaphor is in there on purpose. He knows how it works. If the light of Christ is in you, the darkness can't be. Conversely, if there is darkness in you, something is holding back the light. Let the light of Christ replace the darkness within you. Now, he's giving you all this advice, and it's kind of hard to follow. And he comes to this line here, this little hymn from the early church, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And he uses this as like an explanation of, look, this is the summary of everything I've said before. So let me explain, right? Awake, O sleeper, from the carelessness of what you were doing before. If your mind is darkened apart from God, then coming into the light of Christ would be a lot like waking up. If your mind is darkened apart from God, it would be kind of a lot like the way your brain works when you dream. Things don't always make sense. You do things in your dreams you wouldn't do in real life. Wake up. Wake up from sleep. Rise from the dead, right? Leave behind the death that's caused by sin. Because Paul will use this in two ways, right? One, you will literally die and you will literally rise again one day. But there's also something else going on where you come to Christ. You put the old life to death, and you rise new in Jesus as a new creation. Rise from the dead. And then Christ will shine on you, and the light of Christ will replace the darkness and bring new life. I meet every Thursday morning with a couple of other close friends, and we have our discipleship band meeting. We ask each other, how is it with your soul? We confess sins to each other. We hold each other accountable. But we begin every meeting by reciting that hymn because it reminds us of why we're doing it. It reminds us that we're doing this because we want to put the old self to death and keep it there, and we want to embrace the new life in Christ and stay there. So we say that to each other before every band meeting. We have to imitate Jesus. That's the path that Paul gives us. We imitate Jesus, we imitate God. And the thing is, imitation is not a conscious act. You don't think about it. At no point did I ever stand up in front of church and say, "I'm going to preach just like Dad did." At no point have I ever thought, "I'm going to treat my wife just like Dad treated Mom. I'm going to treat my daughter just like Dad treated me." It wasn't conscious. I just did it. We imitate those we spend the most time with and those we most admire. And we do it without thinking. And you know, that's true for all the positive things, all the best things about them, but it's also true for all the worst things about them. I have a lot of anxiety around money. You know who else does? My dad. Guess where I got it from? You imitate those you spend the most time with and those you most admire, for better or worse. You imitate their good qualities, but you learn to imitate their bad qualities too. You learn to have the same anxieties and fears. You learn the same bad habits. My wife can tell you when I'm angry, I do the same things my dad did, which isn't always the healthiest thing. There are better ways to handle those emotions. But it's hard to break out of that pattern because that's who shaped me. You imitate those you spend the most time with. Which means we're all imitating someone. If it's not Jesus, it's someone else. If you're not imitating Jesus, who are you imitating? Who is it who you spend time with, who is shaping you and molding you and affecting your behaviors? Because I guarantee you they're not as good as Jesus. I guarantee you they have more fears and more anxieties and more bad habits than Jesus did. And it sounds like a hard thing to imitate Jesus because you look at the Gospels and what they did and you think, I don't know if I can ever be quite that gracious and quite that holy and quite that wise. But the beauty of it is you don't have to try. If you spend enough time with Jesus, you'll start to imitate him without thinking about it. If you spend enough time with him, you will become like him just because that's how the unconscious mind works. You imitate those you spend the most time with and those you most admire, and you do it without thinking about it. That's the cheat code. If you want to be more like Jesus, you just spend more time with him, and it will start to happen. You don't have to work at it. It's not a matter of willpower or perfection or anything like that. It is a matter of how much time do you spend with him. How much time do you read about what he did? How often do you immerse yourself in his stories? And that'll do it. If you want to imitate Jesus more, spend more time with him. Now, in practical terms, you need some help. You need help. You need people who will hold you accountable to do that. You need what I have, a discipleship band. 3 to 5 people who you can meet with once a week, who will hold you accountable, who will ask you, how are you doing this week? What's the scripture saying to you this week? How have you felt the Spirit leading you this week? What sin do you need to confess? And they'll hold you accountable. They will hold you accountable to spending more time with Jesus. They'll hold you accountable to being more like Jesus. You can't do it alone. We are not meant to be Christians alone. We're meant to be Christians in community. Paul was writing to churches that met in people's houses. They were inherently small groups. We have to make a bit more of an effort. But you have to do it. Spend more time with Jesus. You'll start to imitate Jesus. And suddenly all these things that Paul says about how you are supposed to live, but the things you are supposed to stop doing, you won't have to think about it. It'll be second nature. Because if you're imitating Jesus, you won't be slandering people. You won't be gossiping. You won't be clinging to your anger. You won't be clinging to your bitterness. If you're imitating Jesus, you will be letting those things go. If you're imitating Jesus, you'll be replacing those things with grace and mercy and love. If you're imitating Jesus, you'll be replacing the darkness with light. So awake, O sleeper. And rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.